Doing some reading this last week, I learned interesting information about events after the Civil War. It was on December 6th, 1865, the year that the Civil War had ended earlier that year. But on December 6th of that year, just months after the war ended, the 13th Amendment outlawing slavery was ratified and became the law of our land. But that didn't mean that every state approved the ratification of that amendment. This is what was interesting to me. I didn't realize that. Mississippi's state legislature did not immediately approve that ratification of that 13th Amendment. In fact, 130 years passed before Mississippi took action. 1995, just 20 years ago, Mississippi was the only state in the Union that had not yet approved the ratification of the 13th Amendment outlawing slavery. Finally, on Thursday, February 16, 1995, the Mississippi Senate voted unanimously to outlaw slavery by approving the ratification of that 13th Amendment to the Constitution. Now, Senator Hillman Frazier, a member of Mississippi's Legislative Black Caucus, said, "I think it's very important at this time for us to show the world that we have put the past behind us." 130 years during the lifetime of many of us, Mississippi still had not ratified that 13th Amendment. Did you know that? I didn't realize that. All that to simply say, just as there was resistance in some states to ratifying an end to slavery in the United States, so there is resistance by people across the board accepting God's kingdom. And that is what is being illustrated for us as we read Luke's account of Jesus' travels and teaching in Palestine. We've been going through the book of Luke over the last year, just passage by passage, verse by verse, and we are in chapter 16. Last week we began looking at chapter 16, which has a heavy emphasis upon world's possessions, stuff, money, that sort of thing. All these material things that we use in this world and are good tools, but can easily have a damaging effect on us and can turn our hearts the wrong way. Last week we looked at the first parable. There are two parables in this chapter. The first parable deals with using stuff wisely, with eternal purposes in mind. The parable at the end of this chapter that we'll look at next week is a well-known parable about Lazarus and a rich man. And they both died, and we'll talk about the eternal results of that. But in between these two parables, in between the first one and the second one here, Jesus addresses the religious leaders of Judaism who began to sneer at him and mock him because of his teaching about how to handle stuff. And these verses that we're going to look at this morning, and again, I want to invite you to open a Bible with me to Luke 16, verses 14 through 18. These few verses act as a bridge between these two parables, and it gives Jesus' response to the Pharisees as they ridicule him, and he addresses three areas of need that we have for living under God's authority. If we're going to be part of God's kingdom and live in His kingdom, we need some readjustments. And this is addressed here. So I invite you to read along as we begin reading in verse 14. It reminds us we need God's perspective. "The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this, and they were sneering at Jesus." They had heard the parable He had just told. "And He said to them, 'You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight.'" Now, what brought on this conversation is the attitude of the Pharisees. They were sneering at Jesus. The word literally means, as Luke wrote this in the Greek, that they were turning up their noses at Jesus. They looked down upon him. Who does he think he is telling us? We're the religious leaders of Judaism. We're the ones who are trained. And who is he, this no-name prophet, so-called prophet from Nazareth? But in doing that, it gives them away. Because Jesus had just told a parable on handling money wisely, and the fact that they're sneering at him, Jesus had just made a statement about the God that you serve. You can't serve two gods. You can't serve God and mammon. The fact that they're sneering at him gives us a hint that maybe the Pharisees had a wrong attitude about money, that they loved money, they were too attached to it. And so when Jesus spoke about it, all they could do is make fun of him. That's a common tactic to those of those who don't want to hear what is being said, and they began to make fun of him. Apparently, the Pharisees' attitude up to this point, and they tended to be fairly well off economically in society, The Pharisee's attitude was an attitude that is often held widespread in our society. In fact, sometimes preachers actually preach this false truth, is that material wealth is always a sign of God's blessing. Now, sometimes it may be, but the attitude that it always is, and that God is stamping His approval on our lives when we're doing well materially, is absolutely a lie. And Satan would love us to believe that, and the Pharisees had bought into this. And so when Jesus talks about using it wisely, and they realized that could include them, they began to sneer at Him, put up their noses at Him. In the early 1990s, when then-President George Bush had a fiery chief of staff by the name of John Sununu, reporters one time asked John Sununu if his job was difficult as the chief of staff. And he answered with a quick and deliberate, "No, my job isn't difficult." And they thought that maybe he misunderstood the question, so they asked again, "Don't you really have a difficult job?" And he gave the same reply, and then he gave this explanation. He said, "No, my job isn't difficult. I have only one constituent." In other words, all he had to do is please the president. That was his job. That was what he was given to do, only one constituent. And John Sununu knew what the Pharisees didn't know, that one constituent that every follower of the Lord God has is that He is the only one we really have to please. Now, that may involve, as we please Him, pleasing some others, but ultimately, we serve Him and we answer to Him, every one of us. And that principle, the Pharisees had forgotten that they answer to God. And when it came to money, they were not known for their generosity that was hidden. If they gave, it was publicly so that everybody could see what they gave. Someone made an interesting statement about how various cultures have handled the gospel of Christ when it's come into that culture. The Greeks received the gospel and they turned it into a philosophy. When the gospel came to the Romans, they turned it into a system. When the gospel came to the Europeans, they turned it into a culture. And when the gospel came to America, we turned it into a business. Isn't that interesting? That is a rather interesting description of how we handle the gospel of Christ. Yes, the message of the gospel is there, but how easily our perspective of finances and how that plays into it. Well, Jesus had addressed these Pharisees and let them know, you guys are concerned with pleasing people. You justify yourselves in the eyes of people, but understand this, God knows your hearts. And what people tend to value highly is often that which is an abomination to God. And the Pharisees didn't like hearing that. Jesus went on in verse 15 and explained, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others. You appear righteous in the eyes of others." In fact, he had said something similar according to Matthew by saying, "Outwardly you appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy." God knows your hearts. What God thinks is far more important than what people think. And yet, the Pharisees' problem is one that's common to my heart and probably common to most of us. We are concerned what people think of us. Not that we shouldn't be concerned of our testimony and how we represent the Lord. We should be. But ultimately, our main concern always needs to be, what does God think of me? If I'm concerned with what God thinks of me, the other things will take care of themselves. The Apostle Paul dealt with the same issue. In writing to the Galatian Christians, he said, "Am I seeking the favor of men or of God? If I'm seeking the favor of men, I'm not a servant of Christ. I'm a servant of men." The Pharisees found themselves seeking the favor of men. And Jesus reminded them that what people value is often that which is detestable to God. The word detestable is a strong term. It's a term that has the idea you can't give an acceptable offering with something that is detestable. Our perspective needs to change. Our perspective needs to be lives lived before the audience of one. There's a book written not long ago entitled Deep Down Dark by Hector Tovar. Some of you may remember the events that were the background to the writing of this book when 33 Chilean miners were buried 2,000 feet underground for over 3 months back in 2010. Do you remember that, when the miners in Chile were trapped down there? 3 months they were down there. And in this book, this story is told of some of the things that occurred among the miners while they were down there 2,000 feet below the surface of the earth, wondering if they would ever get out. On August 5th of that year, a Christian man by the name of Don Jose Enriquez turned to a fellow miner named Mario and whispered, "God is the only way out of this." Now, before the miners, Mario announced Don Jose. He said, "We know that you're a Christian man." They're all in this large room that they had there. It was a large space that they were trapped in. They called it the refuge. And Mario says, "Don Jose, we know you're a Christian man. We need you to lead us in prayer. Will you?" And the author of this book goes on to explain what happened next. He said, "From that moment forward, Enriquez became known as the pastor to his fellow miners trapped there, because as soon as he opened his mouth and began to talk, it was clear that he knew how to pray, he knew how to speak to God." So when this fellow miner, Mario, asked him to pray, lead in prayer, Enriquez dropped to his knees, and he told the others, "You guys, get down on your knees also. Because when you pray," he said, "you have to humble yourself before God, before your Creator." And he began to pray, "We aren't the best men, but Lord, have pity on us." It's a simple statement, but it struck several of the men hard. "No somos los mejores hombres." We aren't the best men. One man there, Victor Segovia, knew that he drank too much. Another, Victor Zamora, was too quick to get angry. Another, Pedro Cortez, was thinking about the poor father that he had been to his young daughter. He had left the girl's mother, and he hadn't even done the basic fatherly thing of visiting his little girl, and he knew his absence was inflicting a lasting hurt on her. And then Enriquez continued in prayer, "Jesus Christ, our Lord, let us enter the sacred throne of your grace. Consider the moment of difficulty that we are in. We are sinners, and we need you." And just about everyone at that point, as Tovar records this account, just about everyone in that room, 2,000 feet underground, was on their knees at that point, all 33 miners that were there. And Enriquez was there leading in prayer. He continued to pray, "We want you to make us stronger and help us in this hour of need." He said, "There's nothing we can humanly do without your help. We need you to take care of this situation. Please, Lord, take charge of this." Can you picture this? In this darkened cavern, all of these miners, 2,000 feet below ground, on their knees praying to God. Now, they knew that he was a believer before this, and they were annoyed by his testimony up until this time. But suddenly, the accident happened. They were trapped. And perspective changed drastically. You know what it is to have a change of perspective. Where we're worrying about something, we're worrying about our job, or we're worrying about, you know, grades or a test that we're going to take, and then something worse happens. And suddenly all of our focus goes to a sick loved one or the loss of a loved one. Our perspective changes. Jesus is reminding these Pharisees that we need God's perspective. We need to look at people as God looks at people. I need that. I need to look at life as God looks at life. I need to value what God values. I need to consider detestable what God considers detestable. We need God's perspective. Well, Jesus goes on and reminds us we need God's prescription also. In verse 16 and 17, we read these words, "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing their way into it." Now, let me just mention here, as you look at these verses, verses 14 through 18, just a casual reading of these verses, you'll look at them and you'll say, what do they have to do with one another? This is the bridge between these two parables. What do they have to do with one another? Well, again, Jesus is speaking to the needs of people living in a material world. And he said, we need a perspective change. Secondly, we need God's prescription. And he goes on to give that. The first he speaks about is what occurred up until John the Baptist came. Verse 16, "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John." Now, the law and the prophets is a reference to the whole of the Old Testament. It's a reference to Mosaic law and all of the law, the ceremonial law, the civil law for governing Israel, and the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, and all of the moral law of God. Now, that's part of the Old Testament. The rest of it is summarized in the prophets. The law and the prophets was a phrase used to describe the whole Old Testament. And what Jesus is saying is, until John came, the law and the prophets were proclaimed. And when you read about the law, what you find out in the law is a number of very, very important truths, that God is holy and we are not. We're sinners. I'm a sinner. And God in the law put forth a prescription for the covering of sin. Blood had to be shed. And of course, all of the sacrificial rituals, all of that stuff, was just a lesson beforehand pointing to what God would do when He sent His Son, the Messiah, into this world to pay for the sins of the world by shedding His blood. All of that Old Testament law, the ceremonial law, would be fulfilled in Christ later. It was a picture. The prophets? What did the prophets speak about? They spoke about how to have a relationship with God, about the need to repent of sin. The prophets spoke about the coming Messiah. Over and over and over again, the prophets pointed forward to God's Messiah who had come to save His people. And so the Jewish people looked forward to a coming Messiah. In the Old Testament days, people believed God's law and the prophets, and they sought to obey His law. They realized they didn't and sought forgiveness through the sacrificial system that He provided, and they looked forward to the Messiah who would deliver them. What happened after John the Baptist came? This was all up until John the Baptist came. Verse 16 continues on. Since that time, since John the Baptist, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing their way into it. What Jesus is saying is, since John came, and what was John's job? You remember John the Baptist? He pointed toward Jesus and said, "Behold, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he looked to Jesus, and then what was Jesus doing when Jesus came on the scene? He was traveling through Palestine, doing miracles, raising the dead, healing the sick, feeding the hungry, doing a number of miracles, showing the power of God. But what was the message he was preaching? Basically, it was a message of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, that God is the ruler and He wants people to be part of His kingdom. And Jesus taught all various aspects of the kingdom of God. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom is being preached. And if you live in this world for any length at all, you understand there's lots of problems, lots of hurt in this world. And the idea that there is a kingdom of God where everything is going to be straightened out, that's good news. And Jesus is saying, since John, the good news of the kingdom is being preached. And then Jesus makes an interesting statement. Everyone is forcing their way into it. To tell you, this is probably one of the toughest statements in the whole book of Luke. Bible scholars have discussed, what is he saying here? In fact, how do you translate this Greek word here that talks about forcing or pressing or compulsion? Some say it is to be interpreted just this way. It should be translated, everyone is forcing their way into it. Others say, no, it really is speaking about the gospel as it's preached, puts pressure on people to make a decision and to come into it. Others say, no, actually the way this should be translated is saying that the kingdom of God presses back forcefully against this world's system. Whichever one of those you want to hold to, I think the translation that you have in the New International Version, it's the same as the New American Standard, very similar to the idea, very common. But whichever one of these views you want to hold, some things are very clear. First of all, the Pharisees weren't pressing to enter into the kingdom of God. There were many others who were, though. There were crowds that were following Jesus, trying to find out, is He really the Messiah? Let's make Him king. There were those who wanted to enter the kingdom of God, not the Pharisees, at least not with Jesus. They believed in the kingdom of God. They just didn't believe that Jesus was the king of the kingdom of God. They believed in the kingdom of God. They just didn't believe that Jesus was the way to get into the kingdom of God, like He kept saying. And so they were rejecting it. Here, they had believed the law and the prophets, and when the king finally came, they were rejecting Him. They were critical onlookers looking for a way to discount Him. during the last days of the Third Reich, when Allied bombers were raining down bombs on Nazi Germany, Nazism was rising and writhing in its final death throes. There was a German preacher by the name of Helmut Thielicke. He preached a remarkable series of sermons based on the Lord's Prayer. Those were days in Germany that were tough days, especially for Christians, and needed encouragement. And so Helmut Thielicke is preaching on the Lord's Prayer. And on more than one occasion, while he was preaching, there would be the shriek of an air raid siren that would interrupt his sermons. And he said there were times when he felt utterly stricken. He said, "My work in Stuttgart seemed to have gone to pieces, and my listeners were scattered to the four winds, and churches were laying in rubble and ashes." We don't often think about what it was like to be a Christian in Nazi Germany in the midst of all of that. And Thielicke goes on to describe an encounter he had with a woman in his congregation. He said, "I was standing next to her in the street looking down into the pit of a cellar. And in that cellar, all that remained from a building, because an Allied bomb had shattered it, the woman approached him and declared, 'My husband died down there. His place, his hiding place, was right there below where that hole is. And the cleanup squad was unable to find a trace of him. All they found left was his cap.'" Now, Helmut Thielicke says, "What does a pastor say in a moment like this? 'I'm sorry? That seemed like ridiculous statement.' What do you say at that point?" But the woman had not come to him for sympathy. As she was stating this matter-of-factly, she wasn't coming for sympathy. She was coming to express her gratitude. And here's what she told Helmut Thielicke: "We were there the last time you preached in the cathedral church," she continued. "And here before this pit, as we look down into this pit where my husband died, I want to thank you for preparing him for eternity." Pretty powerful, huh? Pretty powerful. But what she understood is that there's nothing more important than being prepared for eternity. Not a thing on this earth more important than being prepared for eternity. And that's exactly what Jesus was speaking about here. Up until John the Baptist, the law and the prophets were preparing people for eternity. And faithful believers in the Old Testament believed God's law and knew that they failed and sought His forgiveness and sought to keep the law and looked forward to trusting that God would send His Messiah. And by faith in God's promises, they were saved. But since that time, the kingdom of God was being preached, and those who would respond in faith would be prepared for eternity. You have two eras here, before John the Baptist and after: the Old Testament, the New Testament, the era of preparation and the era of fulfillment, of realization. And the Jewish leaders had received and believed God's revelation up until Jesus appeared, and then they rejected. And Jesus was warning them, "You guys need to accept God's prescription, because it's the only way to be prepared for eternity." Important as we look at this to realize that the law still has some effect. In our age of great confusion about what applies from the Old Testament in various areas, it's important to realize the ceremonial law of sacrifices, all of those sacrifices, the blood sacrifices, the various sacrifices, all of those things have been fulfilled in Christ. They all pointed forward to how we can be clean, washed of our sin. They were fulfilled in Christ, so we don't do those laws anymore. The civil laws for governing the land, you know, leaving part of the crop in the field so the poor can come and glean, that was given for a theocracy in Israel, their monarchy, and for the governance of their land. And we don't follow that here in our democracy necessarily. But the moral law of God, the moral law of God that displays the character of God, that gives us a measuring rod to whether the Spirit of God is at work in our lives, that moral law of God is still in effect today. That has not been done away with. In fact, Jesus makes it very clear, "I didn't come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." We need God's perspective. We need His prescription. And then lastly, we need persistence. And we come to verse 18, and you might look at verse 18 and say, "What is that doing in the midst of this? Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now understand, Jesus had spoken on marriage and divorce on other occasions here. But why does Jesus deal with that theme here? We can only speculate because Luke doesn't tell us why at this point this is here. But it very well might be because he wants to give an example of what it is to be faithful to God. You receive his prescription? Now, what does that look like in the world here? What does that mean for believers? And he gives a description here of marriage and divorce, that issue. And he makes this strong statement. And in a society where divorce has become very common, these statements stand in stark contrast. And as we talk about this, I want to say, very, very important to say, understand, this is not to point out one sin above all others. It's just representative of all of sin. We all need God's forgiveness, and God offers forgiveness. Divorce is no worse than any other sin. But I think that perhaps one of the reasons Jesus uses this particular issue is because the marriage relationship, both Old Testament and New Testament, has been a picture that God has used of his relationship with his people. The Old Testament people of Israel were referred to as God's people, his wife. And over you see that theme, how God loves his people even though they're unfaithful. That's what the book of Hosea is all about. God loves his unfaithful people as a faithful husband. God displays his love for his people and will never get rid of them. He will bring them back to himself. Then we come to the New Testament and we see the beginning of the church. And we see the relationship again compared Christ and his church, the bridegroom and his bride. The husband-wife relationship, representative of God's relationship with his people, and representing the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to care for his people. We look forward to heaven. The book of Revelation speaks about the marriage feast of the Lamb. And I think perhaps that's why Jesus uses this illustration here, because the marriage relationship is symbolic of God's love for his people. And that's why divorce was seen so seriously. And God called his people to hang in there in marriages. In fact, in Scripture, there were only a couple of reasons given. Now, in Jewish teaching from the Old Testament law, there were a couple of rabbis who differed on this. There was a conservative rabbi, Shammai, the house of Shammai there, who said there was only one reason for divorce. You only can divorce someone if they have been adulterous, unfaithful. Then there is the possibility of divorce. It wasn't demanded, but it's possible then. But there was another rabbi named Hillel who taught, no. You can divorce for a variety of reasons. According to his teaching, you could divorce if your wife burned your food or if suddenly she was unclean to you in some way. There were just a variety of reasons you could do it. And most Jews, understandably so, liked Hillel's teaching. That's the easy way out. And Jesus came on the scene saying, no, don't listen to that guy. There is only one reason, and Jesus in another place speaks about that issue of adultery. That issue of adultery, or porneia, he uses that word. In other words, what Jesus is saying is marriage is meant to last. And why is it meant to last? Well, not only for our good, not only for the stability of a family, but it's meant to last because it is representative of God's relationship with his people. So what does it mean to live in his kingdom? It means we reflect his faithfulness to us. We not only need God's perspective, we need God's prescription through Christ to find forgiveness, and we need his persistence in our relationship with him and our relationship with one another. A few years ago, there was a movie that came out. I'd just like to show a brief clip of this movie, Fireproof. It was a story of a young couple, Caleb and Catherine Holt, a couple that had considered divorce. And he took the 40-day challenge. He was going to do kind things for his wife for 40 days in a row and seek to win her back. Well, at this clip here, he had gone for 20 days, and she hadn't accepted it, hadn't returned that love. And he's talking with his father here. Let's go ahead and show that clip.
Caleb, If I were to ask you why you're so frustrated with Catherine, what would you say?
She's stubborn. She makes everything difficult for me. She's ungrateful. She's constantly griping about something.
Has she thanked you for anything you've done the last 20 days?
No. And you'd think after I wash the car, I change the oil, do the dishes, clean the house, that she would try to show me a little bit of gratitude.
But she doesn't. In fact, when I come home, she makes me feel like I'm an enemy. I'm not even welcome in my own home, Dad. That is what really ticks me off.
Dad, for the last 3 weeks, I have bent over backwards for her. I have tried to demonstrate that I still care about this relationship. I bought her flowers,
which she threw away. I have taken her insults and her sarcasm, but last night was it. I made dinner for her. I did everything I could to demonstrate that I care about her, to show value for her, and she spat in my face. She does not deserve this, Dad. I am not doing it anymore. How am I supposed to show love to somebody over and over and over who constantly rejects me?
That's a good question.
Dad, that is not what I'm doing.
Is it?
No. Dad, that is not what this is about.
Son, you just asked me. How can someone show love over and over again when they're constantly rejected? Caleb, the answer is, you can't love her because you can't give her what you don't have. I couldn't truly love your mother until I understood what love really was. It's not because I get some reward out of it. I've now made a decision to love your mother whether she deserves it or not. Son, God loves you even though you don't deserve it. Even though you've rejected Him. Spat in His face. God sent Jesus to die on the cross and take the punishment for your sin because He loves you. The cross was offensive to me until I came to it. But when I did, Jesus Christ changed my life. That's when I truly began to love your mom. Son, I can't settle this for you. This is between you and the Lord. But I love you too much not to tell you the truth. Can't you see that you need Him? Can't you see that you need His forgiveness?
Yes.
Will you trust Him with your life?
We need God's perspective. We need His prescription. We need His persistence. We fall far short, don't we? We're going to take the Lord's Supper in a moment. Let's join together in prayer. Lord God, we come before You as sinners in need of Your grace and Your forgiveness and Your mercy, and we thank You. Thank You so much that You offer that to all who come. Lord, we confess that we fail in many areas, in our actions, in our words, in our attitudes and thoughts and motives. Forgive us, we pray. Lord, give us Your perspective. We thank You for the gift of forgiveness that You provide through Jesus. Lord, help us be faithful. And may You be honored now as we take these elements, reminding us, proclaiming the amazing price at which our salvation and forgiveness was bought. May You be honored. Amen.